Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 4 today. I'm going to try to cover most of the chapter. We'll just have to see. Basically, in chapter 3, the concluding part, Jesus' authority has been challenged and questioned. The religious leaders have said, yes, Jesus does mighty miracles and does wonderful things, but his authority and his power comes from Satan. And so they could not deny what he was doing, but they denied the source of his authority. So from then on, through several chapters of Mark, becomes this growing tension and antagonism. Jesus no longer can teach freely in the synagogues because of the pressure. So beginning in chapter 4, it talks about him doing open-air preaching by the seashore. Now, this he began again, if you look at chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he had done this before, but it became a more regular part of his teaching, preaching ministry. Now, look at what it says, and a crowd gathered around him so great that he got into a boat and was sitting in it just offshore. Now, the crowd was very large. The sick, the needy, the curious, the religious leaders trying to criticize and catch him in some kind of a misstatement. But it's going to be obvious that though there's a large crowd, there are very few real seekers after God. Now, the fact that he had a boat, back in chapter 3, verse 9, he told the disciples, "Follow me along the seashore in a boat." So as he taught and walked along the seashore, the disciples rowed in a boat just offshore. Because the press of the crowd became so great, Jesus had to get in the boat just to get away from the people who wanted to touch him and on and on. So the disciples had a rowboat ready. Now, the boat mentioned in 3:9 is a large boat. The boat mentioned here is a rowboat. And you could almost see Peter or John, one of those fishermen, just following Jesus in that boat. So he got out of the boat and pushed a little bit offshore while all the people were on land close to the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee, of course. And he continued teaching them by many stories. Now, this is the term parable. Parable comes from two Greek words, to lay alongside, really to throw alongside. Now, what that means is we're going to take an abstract spiritual truth, but we're going to lay beside that spiritual truth a common occurrence of everyday life. And we're going to try to illustrate the abstract spiritual truth by a common occurrence. So this chapter deals with parables. And the very important parable of the parable of the sower, because it's a standard for interpreting all other parables. Now, many people have had great problems in dealing with parables because they try to make them say too much. Now, I have a few guidelines I want to give you for interpreting parables, and then I want to show you several commentaries that are available. First of all, remember to look at the larger literary context of the parable. Read the chapter that comes in, read the verses and the parables and the chapter that goes out. The larger context will determine what the parable is trying to say. The parable will never contradict the larger literary context. Number two, do not build doctrine on a parable. Why? Because there are so many possible interpretations. Many people try to push every minor point of a parable. Do not do that. Look for the major spiritual truth. When you found the major spiritual truth, you've probably found all that God wants to communicate to you through that one parable. So look at the context. Be careful of details. Don't build doctrine on parables. and look for the major truth. Now, here's a few books on parables. We have a graphic. I'll let you look at the graphic first, then I'll show you what they look like so you can find them in the store, okay? There they are, the notes on the parables of our Lord. That's a classic book by R.C. Trench. And then the parables of the kingdom by H.C. Dodds, a more modern but very good interpretation. Then two books by H.C. Hunter, very good, not too technical, but good. And then finally, I guess the classical book is the one by Jeremias, Rediscovering the Parables. If you'll look just a minute, I'll show them to you real quick. Here's the one by Trench. It's in paperback. It's put out by Baker Publication. Here's the one by H.C. Dodd. It's put out by Scribner, Parables of the King. It's a very good one. Here's a little hardback called Interpreting the Parables, H.C. Hunter. And his other book is in paperback, The Parables Then and Now. That's a very good book. And finally, the book by Jeremias. Let me show you the title page. Rediscovering the Parables by Jehoiakim Jeremias. This is put out by Scribner and Sons. And these books will help you very much. Can you see that one? All right. Parables are a unique kind of literary genre and must be interpreted different from historical narrative or poetry or prophecy or any of the other kind of things. All right, so he's going to get ready to teach them in parables. In his teaching, he spoke them as follows. Listen. This is a present imperative. It means listen up. Think clearly. A sower went out to sow. Now, many have said that they tried to lock in the time of year by a sower that Jesus must have seen on the hillside. I don't even get that dogmatic. We don't know what time of year it is. It's a common occurrence in Palestine. A man went out with seeds in his robe and was sowing them, indiscriminately sowing them, in a plowed field. Now, it's really important we see this. The farmer would come, and he would plow his whole field. Now, he would plow over the footpath, and he would plow over the thorn bushes. And to look at that field, it looked like one beautiful plowed field. But there were several dangers to the plant in that field. There was a footpath that went across that field. You couldn't tell where it was because it was plowed up, but it was there because the people kept using it and the ground was hard. There was a shallowness of soil where a rocky ledge was. You couldn't see the rocks, but it was very shallow soil. And there was a place where the thorn bushes grew. Now, the thorn bushes had been cut down and they'd been plowed over, but the roots were in that ground. Those roots were well established. Now, it looked like a beautiful field. And so the farmer sowed the entire field. Okay? Now, out of that sowing of that field, three of the four areas of soil germinated. The ones that fell on the footpath, the birds came and ate. But the ones that fell among the thorns germinated, the ones that fell in the shallow soil germinated, and the ones that fell in the normally good productive soil, they all germinated and sprouted up. But when the sun came out and beat down on that shallow soil, because it wasn't deep enough, the root couldn't go down for water, the plant withered and died. Because the thorns were already established, they sent up plant earlier than the little seeds and choked it out. Okay? Now, the disciples did not really understand what this parable meant. And they had to ask Jesus when they got by himself, saying, "We don't understand this. Tell us." They were embarrassed to ask in front of all the people. And that's what's happened now down through about verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Let him who has ears listen." Now, we're talking about spiritual ears. What are we saying? Let's think clearly on the spiritual truth I'm trying to convey, and let's apply it personally to your life. That's the idea here. Let him who has ears listen. Okay? When he was by himself, those who stayed around about with him, the 12, began to ask him about the stories. Now, it's the inner group of disciples, the apostles, plus other disciples who were with him that asked him. Apparently, they were embarrassed to ask. I bet they were saying, "Oh, amen, that's right, we agree." But they were just faking it because they didn't understand nothing about this. And when they got by themselves, they asked him. Verse 11, he said to them, To you, the secret of the kingdom of God has been entrusted. Now, the word secret is the word mysterion. We get the English word mystery. Now, basically, in the New Testament, the word mystery means something that God has planned to do throughout the ages, but is currently been understood. Now, I think the classical passage on what this definition of the mystery is Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, that the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be one new humanity, one new group in Jesus Christ. Now, the idea of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the central thrust of Jesus' teaching. Basically, it is the reign of God in men's hearts now that will one day be consummated over His reign over all the earth. When Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," He was praying for the kingdom of God to come. And then it says, "has been entrusted," perfect tense. We might want to think of Luke 12:48 here, where it says, "To whom much is given, much is required." Jesus is going to explain these parables to the disciples, but they're going to be responsible for the truth they understand. Others who hear these will not clearly understand. Now, but to those who are on the outside, everything is presented in parables, so that. And then we have a quote from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, which is the call of Isaiah. And it says that Isaiah is going to preach, but they won't understand. They're going to hear, but they won't really hear. They're going to see, but they won't really see. Now, what does that mean about parables? Well, there's two interpretations here. Mark implies that God has hardened the hearts of people not to understand the parables. But Matthew 13:13, which is the parallel of this, implies that the people are rejecting Jesus' message about Himself and therefore hardening their own hearts. It's much the dialectical tension between Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. The gospel presented, it must be illumined by the Holy Spirit. I agree with John Calvin. It must be illumined by the Holy Spirit to be understood. To those who respond, it is salvation and light. To those who reject it, it is darkness and damnation. And God is involved in that, but also man's response is. Now, notice, if you will, what it mentions in verse 13 now. "And He said to them, if you do not understand this story, how indeed can you understand any of My stories?" This parable is going to set the hermeneutical stage for the interpretation of all parables. Jesus is going to interpret this, and we need to see how He interprets it so we can apply this same method to other parables that are not so clearly interpreted in the Gospels. Okay? Now, the message, that's the word logos, the word is what the sower sows. So the seed is the gospel, all right? And the ones along the path are those who have the message sown in their hearts. But as soon as it is sown there, Satan comes and carries off the message that has been sown in their hearts. Now, Matthew 13:19 says, does not understand it. This mentions the personal force of evil. I believe in a personal force of evil. I don't understand all about that, but the Bible, I believe, is the inspired Word of God, and it presents an evil, malicious, antagonistic spiritual force in our world out to thwart God's will. And it's mentioned here. Comes and carries off the message. The word "carries off" has the root of to destroy. Okay? Number 16. In like manner, there are the ones who on rocky ground, as soon as they hear the truth, they accept it with joy or with ecstasy. But it does not take real root in them, and they only last for a little while. When persecution or trouble comes on account of the truth, they fall away. Now, you ought to see 1 John 2:19. Here is something we need to hear as people who believe in the security of the believer. Here are people who accept the message with joy. That looks like they are redeemed, but only time shows the inappropriateness and the lack of genuine commitment in their response. Friends, salvation is not a one-time prayer. Salvation is an initial decision followed by a lifestyle action. The verb tenses for salvation in the New Testament are saved, being saved, shall be saved. We can't divide that up and say you're either saved here, here, or here. It is a process. We start heart by accepting the message. We live within the message by faith, and one day it'll be totally consummated on Resurrection Day. Friends, the validity of the decision is shown by the faithfulness of the life. I believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. But I believe it must be irreducibly linked, glued, welded to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He who holds out to the end shall be saved. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Now, both of these are true biblical doctrines. And because we can't understand how they both can be true does not mean that both are not true. Security, yes. The grace of God. The call of God, yes. But man must respond, not just once initially, but respond and continue to respond. Christianity is a decision followed by lifestyle faith. Now, let me continue then. When it mentions here, a different class are those people sown among the thorns, those seeds sown among the thorns. They are people who listen to the message, but the worries of the times. Look at verse 19. That really is the word ages. Now, the Jews had two ages. The current evil age, dominated by fallen man, and the age to come, dominated by the Messiah. The Great Commission is not till the end of the world, but to the end of the age. That's a Jewish concept. All right? Deceiving pleasures of being rich, the evil desires of other things creep in and choke it out, and it yields nothing. Now, friends, I want to tell you, it is not germination that's salvation. It is fruition. It is the culmination of faith that gives validity to the germination. We in Baptist circles have made germination salvation. Not so. It is fruition. Now, in these three classes, I see the three enemies of man. First of all is a personal force of evil. That's the seed that were taken off the path. Satan is one of man's major enemies. Second, though, and equally significant in its destructive power, is man's self-centeredness, the fallen nature. And that's the one that received it with joy, but persecution and pressure, because they are members of the believing community, they fell away. Friends, I want to tell you, that lower fallen nature of man is a great temptation to gear everything toward what's self and what's pleasure and me and mine. And the third major enemy of man is the world system. The world. Human society organized and functioning apart from God. And I think it fits well in this pleasure of life. Okay? And I believe those are man's three major problems. Now, the people sown in the rich soil, the people who listen to the message and welcome it, and it yields, present tense, continues to yield, 30, 60, even 100. Now, how much a plant yields is not the criteria. The yield will be determined by the spiritual gift. The yield is not as significant as is that there is a yield at all. The 30 is just as spiritual as the 100. Depends on the individual. But the fact that it comes to fruition is the key. Now, then in verse 21, he put a question to them. A lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure or under a bed, is it? Now, the Greek grammar demands a no answer. But let me get a little more literal here. Mine has a lamp is not brought. But a little more literal of the Greek would be, not comes the lamp. Not comes the lamp. Now, that's very strange. Not comes the lamp. I bought this in Israel when I was there. This is an oil lamp. I believe this is from around the Qumran community in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is the kind that Jesus would have used. The wick went right here, and you poured oil on the top. I also bought these. This is an oil pitcher that the oil was in, and they would pour this into the lamp. And here's one more kind. This is a little more beautiful one, I thought. Very delicate one. You just pour the oil in the lamp. That's what Jesus was talking about. In their homes, they had special things made in the walls to hold those on. Now, that's the metaphor he's using. But he's talking not about a candle or an oil lamp. He's talking about himself. Now, why do I believe that? There's the definite article. It's not a lamp. It's the lamp. And doesn't it sound strange that a lamp does not come? Now, mine has is not brought. That's not right. Does not come the lamp. I believe here we have the person of Jesus Christ being spoken of. Much like John 3:17-21, the metaphor of light personifies the person of Jesus Christ, who really is the gospel message. Okay? Now, this deal about a bed, this is not a bed like you sleep on. This means, the root here means a recliner, and not like a lazy boy, but like reclining to eat. So this would be a pallet for eating on, reclining on your left elbow. Is it not rather put on a lampstand? That's what's built in the hall, the little walls of these oriental homes. You just put the lamp on it, okay? For nothing is ever hidden by people except for the purpose of having it known. Now, what does that mean? Well, have you ever heard somebody tell you, now, I'm going to tell you a secret, but don't you tell anybody. Now, the very fact that you tell them that, you know, they're going to tell. They're going to say, well, I'm just going to tell my best friend. And he's going to tell his best friend, his best friend. And the very fact you say, now, don't tell, really, for men, it means you're going to tell it everywhere. So everything is going to be manifested or hidden. And people who do not keep secrets except to tell them, if anyone hears, let him listen. Has ears, let him listen. Now, what we have here is Jesus saying, these spiritual truths about me cannot be hidden. They're not made to be hidden. Share what you know about me. Now, not about religious truth, about me. Jesus Christ is the key of the gospel presentation. Now, in verse 24 it says, and he was saying to them, take care what you hear. The measure you give will come back to you, and more besides. For whatever has been will have more given to him, and whoever has nothing, even what he has, will be taken away. Now, I've heard that verse quoted quite often in the area of financial giving. Friends, that has nothing to do with financial giving. It has to do with the personal reception of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. In the context, it has nothing to do with the stewardship. Nothing. We've got to be careful about proof texting the Bible and taking it out of context and making it say what we want it to say. Now, and he kept saying. Now, verses 26 through 29 are unique to Mark. The rest of this chapter is included in the other synoptic gospels. Now, we find that Matthew takes what Mark has put together here and spreads it out throughout his gospel. Let me give you a little key here. Verse 21 of chapter 4 in Mark is found in chapter 5, verse 15 of Matthew. Verse 22 is found in Matthew 10:26. Verse 24 is found in Matthew 7:2. Verse 25 is found in Matthew 13:12 and 25:29. Now, Luke keeps Mark's order, but Matthew spreads it all around. Does that mean that these are contradictory? No. I believe Jesus, because he was an oral teacher, nothing was written down. Think what I'm saying now. Parables were not meant to be analyzed in detail. Parables are oral presentations meant to hit you with the first impression of truth. Jesus used these illustrations of life on many different occasions in many different ways. And so, obviously, he repeated these same truths and same illustrations over and over again. Now, notice if you will where it says, another parable, the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters the seed on the ground and then continues sleeping by night and getting up by day while the seed sprouts and comes up without his knowing how. And the ground of itself produces first the stalk, then the head. At last is the mature grain of wheat in the head. But as soon as the crop will permit it, he puts in the sickle, for the reaping times have come. Now, I believe that salvation is a process. That's what I think it's talking about here. There's a time when we understand the gospel. Now, that has to occur. There comes the grace of God, which initiates the conviction or wooing of the Holy Spirit, John 6:44-65. There comes the personal initial response of man, okay? We would call it a decision. From that time of decision, then there comes a growth toward maturity. Now, friends, the Bible depicts salvation as starting at a point. but then moving through a process. You ought to see Philippians 1:6 and 2 Peter 3:18. Jesus told this for two reasons: to show the progress of the kingdom man, and also to show how the Jewish nationalism had so misinterpreted what the kingdom was all about. Now, notice, if you would, then, in verse 29. In verse 29, it talks about reaping and putting in the sickle. This is a biblical metaphor for the last day, or judgment day, or resurrection day. Look at Joel chapter 3, verse 13, Matthew 3:12, and Matthew 13:30. So this is talking about the end of the age is going to be a reckoning. Those who have made a decision, responded, and have borne fruit, they're going to be shown to be believers. Now, I know that there are people who are backslidden Christians who never grow to maturity. And I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have to deal with that. But friends, they're not the norm. You don't want to trust your eternal salvation on the possibility of a backslider, do you? I want to tell you, the way you know you're truly redeemed is because your life reflects a faith walk with Jesus. The decision is verified by the Christ-like maturity. If there is no Christ-like maturity, there may be salvation here, but it's been a disaster as far as being useful to God. Friends, the security of the believer must be linked to the perseverance of the saints. Now, notice, if you would, another parable. Then he kept on saying, how can I further picture the kingdom of God, or by what story can I illustrate it? It is like a mustard seed. Now, y'all see Matthew 17:20. The rabbi said it was the smallest seed that was in existence. And that's not true, but it's very small. And yet, it grows into a huge, bushy plant. Matter of fact, down by the Jordan River, there's actually been occurrences of people observing a mustard bush 12 feet tall. Now, I live in West Texas. Anything over 2 feet tall is a tree out here. So a 12-foot bush, that's some bush to start from a little bitty minute seed. So what is the central truth of all of these parables? It's the idea the gospel starts insignificantly, but it's going to mushroom into a full kingdom. The teachings of Jesus were taken somewhat unseriously. They thought, here's this peasant carpenter. He doesn't have a seminary degree. We know he's a great teacher. We know he has power, but it's so insignificant, its beginnings. But it's going to mushroom into a great kingdom. Now, okay, the smallest of seeds, but when it is properly sown, it comes up and grows to the largest of all plants and produces branches so large that wild birds can roost under its shade. Now, we learn from the Old Testament that birds roosting in trees are many times a symbol of a kingdom. Let me give you some. Daniel 4:12, Ezekiel 17:22 through 24. This picture of a tree here is of the kingdom of God, the message about Jesus Christ that's being proclaimed in the world. Now, verse 33, with many stories like these, he kept on telling them. Have you ever realized that we have such a very, very small part of what Jesus actually said? John says in his gospel, if everything Jesus says recorded, all the books in the world wouldn't hold it. We have just a few parables. We have just a few accounts. Why? Because God didn't want to give us a systematic theology book on every aspect of every possibility. He wanted to give us a representative sample that conveys truth by the person of Christ, and then we are to respond to that truth. And I think God has left some ambiguity in the New Testament to see how our heart is going to respond in areas that we don't have clear leadership in. You see, God wants us to be mature like Christ, but not through a rule book, but through a relationship of love to Jesus first and then to others, because we're rightly related to Jesus and to God. That's why I believe the Bible is somewhat ambiguous and not everything Jesus said was recorded. Now, these parables, some understood, others it was very veiled. Isn't that funny? Parables can illumine truth. Our parables can totally miss the truth, depending on what? Well, I think it's the intuitive understanding of the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. In this particular chapter, Jesus is taking the place of the Holy Spirit today in interpreting truth for us. Jesus is interpreting truth to the disciples, but in our day, the Holy Spirit applies this truth to our lives. Now, verse 34, for he did not tell them anything except by stories, imperfect tense. He kept talking like that. But to his own disciples, he kept on privately explaining everything. So here is Jesus performing the work of the Spirit. Now, Jesus calming the storm in the last part of this chapter is a very beautiful, beautiful picture of the power of Jesus Christ. I think he's trying to teach the disciples to trust him. And in chapter 5, he moves in to a practical illustration of the truth learned about his power up in the last part of chapter 4. But the disciples still didn't understand. The wind, the storm here, it looked like he was going to pass right by him. And they hollered out to him, and he said, peace be still. The idea here of him sleeping on a cushion is interesting. It just shows the eyewitness account. I think Mark is the recollections of Peter. Jesus, the little cushion that the steersman sat on, Jesus just went to sleep. The storm was raging, and finally the disciples said, don't you even care about us? You just don't even love us. We're going to drown out here, and you don't even care. Sound familiar? And Jesus just stood up and aroused himself and said, peace be still. Really, he said, shut up. It's the present imperative. Be muzzled, another present imperative. And the wind stopped. Friends, what if you had a guy that you walked around with and you thought he was a great teacher and you thought he was a wonderful person, and one day he just said, wind, shut up. And the wind shut up. Look what it says. Why are you afraid? Have you no little faith? And they were very much frightened, feared a great fear, and said to one another, what can he be that even the wind and sea obey him? Well, that's the whole focus. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Is he really who he claimed to be, God incarnate? Now, friends, he can't be a great teacher or a wonderful man or religious genius. He claimed to be uniquely related to God. He claimed to be deity. He came to die on our behalf. These are claims that Jesus made. Either they're true or they're not. And most of these miracles of Jesus are meant to confirm the message about himself, to give validity to the truth about who he is. The disciples have to learn this in the hard way, just like we do. You know, here are the apostles being called men of little faith. I think that fits all of our lives. Now, I think it's unfortunate if we spiritualize this to saying that God's going to calm all the problems in our life, because you know that's not true. But I tell you what, he's going to be with you. And if you trust him, it's going to be all right. I hope you know him. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.